Would you then turn to the book of Malachi, from whence we'll get our sermon text for this evening? Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, so it comes right before the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll take the first five verses of chapter 1. So that's Malachi and chapter 1. The Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Ephraim says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. And as we look to God for understanding in his word, for interpretation and application, let's look especially at these words in verse 2, where God's covenant people answer back to him, how have you loved us? There are times in the history of God's covenant people when they doubt the goodness of God's administration. I mean, there are times when they doubt whether what God is doing with them is right and good and just, and whether what he's doing is designed for their benefit. They doubt whether God is making the right choices for them. And even believing that God is good and does good and is sovereign over all, God's people may doubt whether he's directed his providences towards them in the best of all possible ways. The text that lies before us here in Malachi was written at one such time in the history of God's people. Malachi, who is a prophet, is one we call a post-exilic prophet, meaning that he spoke God's words after the Jews had returned from captivity in Babylon. After being chastised by God in Babylon, they were brought back to Judea at the times of Nehemiah and Ezra, and the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt, and also the temple. Sacrifices were again begun, and the word of God was proclaimed by Ezra and the priests, and the people worshipped God then with a renewed zeal. The prophet Zechariah also had prophesied to them great and precious promises from God. And so there was an expectation that at that time, God would soon send his Messiah and fulfill the promises. From the writings of the prophets, it is apparent that the need for the promised new covenant was being felt more and more. But as so often happens when waiting on God's promises, time passed. Many years went by, and when their expectations were not fulfilled, and when the promises did not obtain, the people became cynical and discouraged and full of doubts in everything that God was doing. Now, it may be that you too are here this evening and have some doubts, or maybe are even filled with doubts about what God is doing. Is it the circumstances of your present life that don't meet your expectations of how things ought to be going? Are God's providences particularly difficult for you right now, so that perhaps your family hovers on the edge of some disaster, or your marriage has gone out of round, or your health has departed? Do you doubt God's ordering of these things and the justice of what he's doing? And what about the covenant community, God's church? We all sometimes doubt whether things are being ordered by God for good, especially when there's some kind of trouble in the church, just in case there is. But even when there isn't, we may wonder if the procedures and the people that he's put in place are right within his sovereign control. What's God doing in the church? We may well ask. How can that be right when we see something we don't understand? And what of God's providences, in the world? Nations rise and fall. There are natural disasters. There is the persecution of the church and even the delay of the second coming of Christ. It may be that you are filled with doubts in what God is doing. Now, there's no accompanying sentiment that can accelerate our doubts in God's administration so much as doubting that he loves us. What I mean is, if we doubt God's love for us, we're much more likely to doubt all of his providences and ordinances, especially those church ordinances. So, for example, consider a child who is dependent on the administration of his or her parents. Nothing will strengthen that child's doubts more than first doubting that his parents love him. Or consider the citizens of a nation. Nothing will cause them to question the rule of the leaders so much as doubt that the leader cares for them and has their best interests at heart. How much more does God control in his workings than either parents or leaders? And if we doubt his love for us, that doubt will precipitate a myriad of other doubts. Beloved, there is no good reason to doubt what God is doing with us. But if we have doubts or are tempted to doubt him, let us put them to rest by allowing God to remind us how much he loves us. God has declared plainly in his word, "I have loved you." And if we, like the covenant people in Malachi's day, for any reason can answer back to him, "How have you loved us?" then let us hear what God has to say to us in these words from Malachi. God says, first of all, that he has loved us by choosing us. In verses 2 and 3, God asks, "Is not Esau Jacob's brother?" declares the Lord. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." This statement, "I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated," teaches us that God's love for us does not operate on the law of work and reward. If it did, we would all earn only the reward of death. God's love is not to him who wills or to him who works, but it is of God who shows mercy. Another way of saying this is that God's love for us is entirely gracious. Well, what is grace? Grace is receiving salvation and favor from God when what we really deserve is punishment for our sins. And the need for grace arises because of the magnitude of our sinfulness. There is no one since Adam who has not deserved punishment for their sins. Ever since Adam's transgression, his sinful nature has passed to all his descendants. That's what we call original sin, and it's passed to all people everywhere, save to one man, who is Jesus Christ, the only exception. And from Adam, we too, all of us in this room, have as our nature and at the core of our being that we are sinners. We're guilty before God. We're sinners by nature, and from our sin, as we know, proceeds all the actual sins we commit in our lives. That's from our sin nature. So let none say that they think God should love them because of their works. Our works are sinful, and there are no exceptions. From an early age, we rebel against our parents, and we sin against our siblings. We harbor hatred and unbelief in our hearts, and we love ourselves and become proud. We go our own way. We exalt ourselves above God in pride. We use our tongues to destroy the people who love us. We're gossipers and backbiters. We take what wasn't ours. We're careless and reckless with valuable life. We wreck our bodies with alcohol and drugs, wreck our families, and sometimes enable our children to be worse sinners than we ourselves. We don't regard the things of God, don't fear him. We commit sacrilege against things holy. We sin against the goodness of God in giving us life and health and people, and we love our sin and encourage others to do it too. This is the sinfulness of man in its magnitude. And of all those who descend from Adam, who is an exception to the rule that we deserve punishment and not favor? No one is an exception save Christ. God bears no obligation towards us other than the vindication of his own offended justice. No one does good, not even one. No one is deserving, nor ever has been. No one can say to God, look at the good that I've done, or look at the evil that I've not done. Justify me because of my goodness. No, there are no exceptions, and never have been, again, excepting Christ. All mankind are like us, and they bear the guilt of Adam's sin, are deprived in mind and will and emotion. No one's different, no one's meritorious. The whole world is imprisoned under sin. All are sons of disobedience, all children of wrath. If we would know our sinfulness and God's holiness, we would tremble to think how he would reward us for our works. How sinful are our works? How punishing must be our reward? And how unmerited, then, is God's gracious love to us? So it was with Jacob. We know something about him. We know he was a cheat and a liar. We know of his ungodly ways and of his favoritism and of his timidity, his cowardice, his faithlessness, his legalism, and his carelessness with his family. We know that he had nothing in himself going for him over his brother Esau. We know he didn't deserve any favor from God. He didn't merit any grace. And yet God still says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God's love is gracious. It is utterly unmerited and undeserved. Neither brother was deserving, and yet still God passed over one twin brother, Esau, and left him in his sin. And God, out of his own good pleasure, chose the other twin, Jacob, and saved him. One twin God left to his sin and all the consequences that would come from it. And the other twin God chose to love, to favor, by providing a redeemer and a sacrifice that would atone for his sin. What we see of God's love to Jacob is election. And God's love is always elective, a free act of God's choosing to love when he bears no obligation and by rights ought to exhaust his wrath against everyone. So, having meditated on the sinfulness of man, I think we ought to meditate on the magnitude of God's love. One way to do that is to consider that the word for love here means both the affections of God for his people and the practical outworkings of his love in their lives. God's affection, his love for his people, is manifest in his dealings with them. Consider how God made his love known to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. He did this by making a covenant with him, which we call the covenant of grace. If we want to comprehend the magnitude of God's love for his people, we must look to the promises made and fulfilled in the covenant of grace. In that covenant, God made promises of salvation and blessing to Abraham. God, who was not obligated to man because of man's sinfulness, obligated himself to Abraham by making a bond with him, in which he bound himself to fulfill promises to him. And God especially promised this, that he would provide an offspring, a redeemer, a sacrifice for sin who would descend from Abraham and who would be a sacrifice for sin, and through whom God would save all his elect from the curse of death. That offspring is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Then God cut the covenant with Abraham. We read about it in Genesis 15. For covenants were always made in the same way, where the parties would walk between the halved pieces of animals that they had killed, and walking between them figuratively signified that the person would permit themselves to be killed if they broke the covenant. But in this covenant, Abraham could not pass through them because God had made him to fall asleep. but God himself passed between them, and by doing so, shows that he would bear the curse for those who violated the terms of the covenant. Beloved, no sinful man or woman has kept the covenant. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, broke the covenant God made with them by sinning, and they plunged the whole human race into sin. Both Jacob's nation and Esau's nation, Israel and Edom, were unfaithful to the covenant. Moses calls Israel a rebellious and stiff-necked people. The demands of the covenant are be blameless, and the covenant demands perfect conformity to the law of God. No mere human could do that. But at the right time, God sent his only Son, Jesus, God come in the flesh, and Jesus died and shed his blood on behalf of covenant breakers. And at the same time, God initiated a new covenant, not a covenant made with animals cut in half, but a covenant in Christ's blood, which has been poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Here then is God's love for Abraham in its magnitude, and for all who are Abraham's offspring by faith in Jesus Christ. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if you are in Christ, then Christ bore the curse of the covenant for you. Beloved, all of God's actions towards men and women that can in any sense be called love are administered through a covenant. There are no love dealings from God to man apart from covenant, and there is no grace found anywhere except in the covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace still stands effective today, fully consummated in Jesus Christ and his blood of the new covenant. So this passage in which we are told that God loved Jacob and has loved us is meant to reassure God's people of his love by reminding them that his love isn't based on a reward system. In fact, it's a love that operates in spite of rewards and just deserts. These words force us to recall that God's love for his people is entirely gracious. There were many men in Ur of the Chaldees, but God only called Abraham and initiated a covenant of grace with him. There were two sons born to Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, but only Isaac received grace from God. There were two twin sons born to Isaac, Jacob and Esau, but only Jacob was loved by God, but Esau was hated. God's choice, his election, is revealed to God's people so that as they yield sincere obedience to the will of God and the gospel, as it says in our confession, they may find election to be a matter of praise and of reverence and admiration of God and of humility and diligence and abundant consolation. What it means for the believer is that doubts about God's working in one's own life or in the church or in the world can never be based on the doubt of God's love. For those in Christ, they are in covenant relationship with God. And if that's you, God loves you. He loved you by choosing you for salvation. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. And if you're here this evening and you don't believe in Christ yet, and if you're saying, I know that I don't deserve God's grace, but I have no idea if I'm elect or not, well, never mind about that just now. Just know that God's promise to you is sure. His gracious benefits of his covenant are available, and they are steadfast. For all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God. God is even willing now to obligate himself to you if you will obey the gospel, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is willing to bind himself to you if you ask him to show you the same mercy that he's shown to countless other undeserving sinners such as Jacob. And know then that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Will you do that? He promises he will bestow riches on all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Christ's blood of the covenant is available for you too today for the forgiveness of sins. Will you take Christ as he's offered in the gospel? Will you take that covering of Christ's righteousness like a garment and put it on? As the people of God, we must put our doubts to rest in God's administration by remembering his love for us. He has loved us by electing us for salvation, by choosing us. And God has also loved us by preserving us. The truth that he's loved us by preserving to us comes by way of contrast to what God did to Edom, that nation that descended from Esau. We read in verses 3 and 4, God speaking of Edom, "I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." If Edom says, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins," the Lord of hosts says, "They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever." What is it that God has done to Edom? God has not preserved him, but rather he has terminated him. While Judah, under the blessing of God, was returning to the promised land and was rebuilding the temple and the city, the Edomites were being destroyed. We know that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, attacked and largely decimated them in 587 BC. And now it seems some Edomites who had escaped were intending to go back to their hill country around Mount Seir to rebuild. But note what God says, "I have laid waste, I have left." God revealed through the prophet Malachi what would become of Edom. We know finally that they were attacked and conquered by Israel under the Maccabees, who forced those left to convert to Judaism. And in all, the whole race was destroyed. God took everything from Edom and gave it to the wild dogs of the desert. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand the finality of God's judgment on the wicked. God will absolutely destroy the wicked. Where is Edom today? He's nowhere. You've never met an Edomite. They're a little bit, I suppose, like the Anasazi of southwest Colorado. Nothing left but an archaeological curiosity. We know they were here, but you've never met one. Do not doubt God's wrath upon sin. Edom is the picture for us of what God will do to the ungodly. God laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to the beasts of the desert. Both Edom and Israel desired to go back to their homelands and rebuild. Yet God had already blessed Israel in their recovery from captivity, but he was orchestrating the final demise of Edom. We know of God's sovereign love for Israel and of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises and how he was faithful to them, even though many, maybe most of Israel, broke the covenant. Irrespective then of Israel's faithlessness, it was God in his faithfulness that he preserved them and was still preserving them. And the only explanation for his favor is his own gracious love for Israel. He didn't deal with them as they deserved. But on what grounds, we have to ask, does God's anger burn against Edom? We must look to God's eternal purposes of election and see how they played themselves out in the history of this man, Esau. We must see that Esau, when presented with the opportunity, even the right as the firstborn to attach himself to the covenant of grace made with his fathers, he rejected it. It is not arbitrarily, but rather on account of Esau's sin that God dealt with him. Esau desired not grace, grace in the covenant of grace, and so God rewarded him according to his works. Esau had no regard for the promises of God and the blessings of God. He despised his birthright, saying, in effect, "What to me are the promises of God to my fathers? I'll take my bowl of stew instead. Though he had opportunity to follow the faith of his fathers and to trust God, he freely and willfully forsook that faith. I have to take a brief excursus just to clarify, an excursus into God's decrees. The foreordination of God from all eternity past is an awesome thing to consider. But let us not forget that God foreordains all the contingencies and second causes that we know in this life, which is to say that for Esau as well as for us, things really could be otherwise. Our choices, really our choices, our actions are free, and actions that we take have real effects on things as we perceive them to affect them. Thus, God's will not to elect Esau to salvation never violated Esau's will. Esau freely and volitionally forsook the covenant of his fathers. And the consequences of that rebellion were to be played out before the eyes of Israel when Esau's descendants would assert their right to rebuild, saying, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins." The Lord of hosts met their assertion with final opposition, saying, "They may build, but I will tear down." The book of Hebrews warns the Christian, "See to it that none of you are a godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." What are the consequences for disregarding the promises of God so freely offered? What are the consequences for rejecting Christ Jesus as he is so freely offered in the gospel? What happens to them who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, whom God enlightens and who taste of the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and yet still reject it? You know that afterwards, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. You see, Esau was rejected. He rejected the blessing at first. Then later, when he wanted it, indeed, even when his father wanted to give it to him, he could not. Esau sought no repentance. He sought only the blessing. And it was in his former rejection of God's promises that his heart was hardened, and he would come to realize that God had passed him by and would not again grant him that saving grace of repentance unto life. Beloved, we are led to believe that repentance is some right which we may always exercise, I suppose like the right to free speech. But the words of Scripture don't speak that way at all. We must realize that repentance is a gift, a grace, and that it flows from hearts that are meek and supple, because they are softened by the word of God. But hearts that reject the promise of the gospel again and again and again become hardened until no word will penetrate, and it will be impossible to renew them to repentance. We must not think that there will always be opportunity, that there is opportunity. Even now, for all of us as we hear the word, is evidence of the patience of God in offering us Christ again in the gospel. We also must not be deceived by youthful appearances. From their youth, it looked as though everything would go okay with Esau. Even after he rejected the promise, he had a pretty good life. He had his wives and children. He had a nation born from him. We may suppose that he had successful hunting seasons, a big piece of property, lots of wealth and possessions, and was basically a king in his own domain. It looked as though everything would be fine. But in the end, the whole world would see that God had laid waste Esau's inheritance and had numbered him among the wicked and had unleashed his anger against him, which burns even now forever. Are you also a child of the promise, a child of the covenant, having had God's name placed on you at your baptism? Are you still rejecting the promises and the inheritance offered to you in Jesus Christ? It may look as though things are going fine now, but may there never be a day when you realize, or maybe a day on your deathbed, when you can't speak and when there's no one to speak to, that you're alone with the knowledge that you rejected the promise and God passed you by and has given your temporal things, your money, possessions, family, your stuff, whatever it is, to the wild dogs of the desert. And though you may then desire eternal life or some blessing from God, the scaly hardness of your heart will keep you from repenting and casting yourself on the mercy of God in Christ. How will you then be called? Will you be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever? Therefore, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Beloved, God loves his people. He is angry with Edom forever, but not so with his people. Do you see this contrast between how God has dealt with Edom and how he deals with his people? With Edom, he is angry, but with us, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. God loves his people by preserving them. In the day of the Lord, when Christ returns, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, God will preserve his people. His faithfulness to them will be their shield and their buckler. They'll not fear the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. And so, beloved, you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Because of his electing and preserving love, how earnestly can we then pray, hallowed be thy name. We're praying, great is the Lord, we say, for his magnificent love to us. May his greatness be known everywhere. Beloved, in view of our election and preservation by God, we can take abundant consolation in all the workings of God in our lives as we remember how he has loved us. Are you doubting God's dealings with your life and the justice of his administration? Is this a time when you're filled with doubts about what God is doing? Then put your doubts to rest as you remember how he has loved us. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for your love and your grace that we did not deserve. We thank you for binding yourself to us, for being our God and making us your people. We thank you for preserving us. We know our lives, our very lives, are in your hand. We know that we would be destroyed because of our sin if you had not intervened on our behalf. We praise the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how we bless him. We ask you, God, to keep us mindful of these things. We pray that we would not doubt, but that you would fill us with faith in your goodness to us. All these things we ask in his holy name. Amen.